All right, I want to go through the second part of this sermon on the Godhead. This is, again, our first fundamental belief. It's one of those things that does cause a lot of controversy in the world today, especially when you look at what the beliefs are that people have about who and what God is, especially when it comes to the concept of the Trinity. I spent all of part one talking about the Trinity, how it came into being, etc. So what I want to do today is kind of extend that, and I won't be talking as much about the Trinity today, but last time I only mentioned one scripture in, I believe it was Matthew chapter 13, but then I spent a lot of time talking about the Council of Nicaea and a lot of the Arius and Athanasius and all of that going on. Today is going to be the opposite of that. There are going to be a lot of scriptures today, so buckle your seatbelt. Sometimes it's a bad thing for a minister to have too many. So what I'll do in some cases is I will read one of the four or five scriptures that I intended to give, and then I'll let you know what the other ones are. So if you want to study them later, you can. But we will be going through a lot of scriptures today. So here's what I want to cover in today's sermon. Does the Godhead consist of one being or more being? This monitor is not on. Is there a reason why? I can see it on mine, so I don't have to have it, but I'm just letting you know. Does the Godhead consist of one being? So we have the scripture that says in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So is that saying that there's only one being in the Godhead? That's okay. The second thing we're going to cover is, does the word Elohim imply more than one person in the Godhead? So Elohim, any time that you have an I-M ending on a Hebrew word, it's in the plural. So the singular of Elohim is Eloah, E-L-O-H-A, and that means God. Elohim is the plural of Eloah, and it references a plurality. So does the word Elohim contradict Deuteronomy 6:4 that says the Lord our God, the Lord is one? We're going to cover that today. Then I want to go through the New Testament teachings about what Jesus Christ said about himself and what the apostles said about Jesus Christ after he died. Because the New Testament, you're going to see that the Old Testament ends with some questions. But by the time we get to the New Testament, it is extremely clear who Jesus Christ was. And so we will go through that, and then we will talk about what the church's conclusions and why we have this first fundamental doctrinal belief that we have. So let's start with this enigmatic scripture in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, you can also see up here on the slide that it is quoted. It's actually quoted three times in the New Testament. I put two of them up here. Jesus Christ even used it. In Mark 12:29, Jesus answered him and said, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So he even quoted it himself. Was Jesus Christ saying in Mark chapter 12 that only the Father was God and not him? 1 Corinthians 8:4, Paul even says, There is no other God but one. So is that talking about how many people are in the Godhead, or is there another meaning behind this? So what I want to do today is go through this in context. So let's open our Bibles and let's turn back to the book of Deuteronomy, and let's get the context of what Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 is talking about. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. What was being discussed here? Was Moses discussing with the nation of Israel? By the way, I need for you to know how many beings are in the Godhead, so let me tell you, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Is that the context? Let's go back to chapter 4 to start with, and let's read what it is that God was explaining through Moses. So chapter 4 and verse 15, and depending upon what type of Bible you have, and you probably can't see this, but over verse 15 in my Bible, it says, Beware of idolatry. And that's what's being discussed all throughout the next three or four chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 15. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Eternal, that's the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. So when God spoke to Moses, when the Israelites saw the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke, they didn't see a form. And God was warning them, don't make forms like the others do. Verse 16, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of a male or a female, the likeness of an animal that's on the earth, the likeness of a winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish. This, he's getting very specific here. This is stuff that I don't want you to do. And take heed, verse 19, lest you lift up your eyes to heaven and you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, that you feel driven to worship them. You know, I just gave a Friday Night Live on that a while back about how people, when they separated themselves from God, started to worship the sun and the moon, and that became their gods. You feel driven to worship them and to serve them, which the Eternal your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. Verse 20, but the Eternal has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace to be his people and an inheritance as you are this day. So he's warning them through this section of scripture, you're going to go into a land where there are a lot of pagan gods. They worship Ashtoreth, and they worshiped Baal, and they worshiped Tophet, and they worshiped all of these different gods, the gods of the Ammonites, and the god of the Edomites, and the gods of all of the Canaanites. Every city, it seemed, or city-state, had their own gods. Now let's go back to, or let's go down to verse 28. Because he warns them. Verse 28, when you get into this land, he says, you'll serve their gods, the works of men's hands, wood and stone, which can't see or eat or smell. But from there you will seek the Eternal your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. So if you are seeking the true God, and he's going to go through and try and describe who the true God is, then you will be on the right path. Now, I want you to notice something in verse 28, 29, and we'll get to this in a little while later. But again, because we read things in English, we don't see this. I want you to look in verse 28. It says, there you will serve gods. That word is Elohim. It is the plural form, and it is correctly put in here with an S on the end, gods. But now look in verse 29. From there you will seek the Eternal, your God. That word is Elohim. It's the same word. So it's translated as gods in one place and God in another. But there's a marker with this. It says Yahweh, the Lord your God. Yahweh Elohim. It's making a distinction. There are gods. The people are going to be worshiping gods. But I am Yahweh Elohim. I am the God. And we'll discuss that in just a little while. All right, let's go back to chapter 6. And I want to drop down to verse 14 to show you that this is still continuing talking about idols. Verse 14, you shall not go after other gods, Elohim, the Elohim of the peoples who are among you. For the Eternal, your Elohim, is a jealous Elohim. So what is he talking about in this whole section here? He's saying, is he trying to explain to them how many gods are the true God? Or is he saying the Canaanite gods are night god, but I am really the only true God? And that's the meaning behind it. Because of that, the context is not how many beings are in the Godhead, but the regional gods that you're going into are not really gods. And because of that, there are some modern translations that are starting to change Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Instead of saying, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, the New Revised Standard Version says this, hear, O Israel, the Eternal is our God, and the Eternal alone. In other words, there is no other God that we should be worshiping. The Eternal God, Yahweh, is God. No other gods are. I'll read that to you again. Hear, O Israel, the Eternal is our God, and the Eternal alone, the Lord alone. In the context of this, there are others that are also starting to translate this as, the Lord our God is first. or the Lord our God is the premier God. He is the real God. The rest of these aren't. Now, what I want to do is I want to show you something, and this gets a little technical, but I thought it would be good to introduce this because there are some hints, again, in Hebrew that help us to understand what is being said in the Old Testament. There are two words that can be translated as one in Hebrew, Echad and Yahid. I want to talk about both of these words today. When Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, when it says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, it uses the term Echad. Now, let's talk about that meaning so that we can understand a little bit more about what is meant here. So the word Elohim, again, is a plural word, but it uses a plural word and then uses a singular verb. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, Echad. The word Echad refers to a collective sense. You can think of it as the number one, like, and I'll read you some scriptures here in just a moment. It could be the number one. It can be a collection, like family. You can be one family, but have more than one member. You can be one team, but have more than one member. The word Echad has the meaning of one in a sense of being a group. Let me give you some examples of that. Genesis 1, verse 5. You're going to see the first couple up here. God, for every one of the days, says evening and morning were the first day, Echad. That doesn't mean that there's only one day of the week. It means that Echad was the first day. So again, putting that in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, the Lord our God, the Lord is the first. He's the real God. He's the premier God. Genesis 2, 24, it says, and talking about a husband and wife, the man is to leave his mother and father, to be joined to his wife, and they will become one flesh, Echad. So you can see here in Genesis 1, evening and morning, there are two things, but they make one day. A husband and wife together make one flesh. That's what the word Echad is. You can see that in many, many, Exodus 24, I won't go there in verse 3. The congregation, it says, spoke with one voice, Echad. It's more than one person, but they were all saying the same thing. That's how this word is used. Interestingly enough, Isaiah 65, verse 25, we read that almost every year at the Feast of Tabernacles, where it says, the wolf and the lamb will feed together. That's the word Echad. It actually means much more than just eating together. It means they're eating the same thing. Their stomachs work the same way. So these different animals will be all eating the same way. They'll be eating as one. They'll be eating together. They'll be eating straw. They won't have the same diet that they have now. It's actually a very powerful word. But the other word that could have been used by Moses is Yahid. And that word has a very different meaning. The word Yahid is used in the Bible to mean only. So I'll give you an example of that. Genesis 22 and verse 2. When Abraham was told, he says, take your son, your only son. That's the word Yahid. Now, why didn't Moses use Yahid, and why did he use Echad? Had he used Yahid, it would have said, the Lord our God, the Lord is the only. There is only one God. If he were trying to say how many gods were in the Godhead, he would have used Yahid, meaning there's just one. But he used Echad, which can be used as a family or as a team. Remember Mr. Armstrong, for those of you that were around, you remember this, he used to call Elohim a uniplural noun. Do you remember him saying that? He made that up. There is no such word as uniplural. But what he meant by that was it is a word like family or team or group or church that is one unit but can have more than one person in it. Now, a lot of evangelical Christians will use the fact that Elohim is used to try and prove that there is a Trinity. There are some Christian groups out there that say that the word Elohim actually literally refers to three beings, which is total nonsense. It doesn't. But anyway, there are some who would believe that. So if Moses intended to discuss how many gods were in the Godhead, he would have chosen Yahid to show that there's only one. In fact, Maimonides, who was a Hebrew scholar, recognized that problem. And so when he was preaching and when he was writing, he actually changed the word Echad to Yahid so that the Jewish thought of there just being one God in the Godhead. And so that's what he would do. So given, again, the context, we know that this is talking about that the gods of the Gentiles were not real gods. Okay, let's go forward now and let's look at this word Elohim. Mr. Franks went through this when he was doing his fundamental beliefs, and he said a couple of things in there that really stood out to me, so we'll be talking a little bit about some of the stuff that he talked about as well. But Genesis 1, verse 26, let's go back and look at that. Genesis 1, in verse 26. This is talking about the God who was creating the heavens and the earth, and this is before the use of the word Yahweh. So we don't have that here. What we have in this section of Scripture is Elohim. So verse 26, then God, Elohim, said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So why does the Hebrew Bible have us and our if there's just one being? To the Hebrew mind, there is only one God, so who was God talking to when he said, let us? Well, he was obviously talking to the angels. So in the Hebrew mind, when God says, angels, gather around, I'm going to create a universe, and we're going to create man, and maybe I'll even have you help. And so when God says, let us create man in our image, he was talking to the angels. But is that what is actually being discussed here? I want to look at some other uses of this word Elohim, and we'll get to that in just a moment. I want to read something from, this is a website called HebrewForChristians.com, with the number 4, Hebrews 4, Christians. It says, the name Elohim is unique to Hebraic thinking. It occurs only in Hebrew and in no other ancient Semitic language. The masculine plural ending does not mean gods when referring to the true God of Israel, since the name is mainly used with a singular verb form and with adjectives and pronouns in the singular. So let's give that an example in English. I can say the team is doing well, or I can say the players are doing well. If I say the team, there's more than one player, but I use a singular verb is. And that's how this is used in the book of Genesis. When it says Elohim did this or Elohim did that, it's in a lot of areas using a singular verb. And the word make here, interestingly enough, when it says let us make man, that is a singular verb. And yet it says let us make. It's almost against what we would consider good grammar in English. So you've got Elohim, which is a plural word. You've got make, which is a singular verb. And then you've got us and our, which puts it back in the plural. What is going on? And this has been confusing for a lot of people. Even to the Jewish people who look at this, they recognize the fact that this has a problem. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3, because I think this makes even more sense that God is not talking to angels, that God is now talking, one God being is talking to another God being. All right, now in chapter 3, in verse 22, now we have introduced the tetragrammaton. Then the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, so this is now talking about this specific God, says, behold, man has become like one of us. So now you've got Yahweh Elohim talking to someone, and he's saying mankind is going to be like us. That's not referring to angels. This is one God being talking to another God being. Therefore, the Lord God said, behold, man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Now, lest he put out his hand and also take of the tree of life and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till it. So we see here that in Genesis 3 and verse 22, God is saying that man, if they take of the tree of life, will become like one, echad, of us. They'll become a member of our family. That's what he's saying. They're going to be on our team. They're going to be a part of our group, this very specific group of God beings, and we can't have that. Psalm 45. Let's look at another example. Psalm chapter 45. Verse 6 and 7. This is an interesting one because of a particular problem that you'll see come up here in just a moment. He says, "Your throne, O God, O Elohim, is forever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." Verse 7. "You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, Elohim, your Elohim, has anointed you with oil of gladness more than your companions." So what is this saying? This is obviously talking about, as we read in Hebrews 1 and verse 8, the author of Hebrews even mentions that this is talking about Jesus Christ. It says, "Therefore God, your God, anointed you." So one Elohim anointed another Elohim. This is actually talking about two different beings in Psalm 45. Now again, how did the Jews get around this? What they're saying is that God anointed David, even though David's not mentioned in this particular place. "But your throne is forever. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, Elohim, your Elohim, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." So what we see again here is Elohim is a plural in number. It can be used with either a singular or a plural verb. There are a couple of instances where it is used with a plural verb. In most cases, the verb determines whether or not it should be used as a singular or a plural. But again, when you get with words like group or team or family, then a singular verb gets used. Let's end this first section in Deuteronomy chapter 29, and this is where Mr. Franks actually ends this particular section of this as well. By the time the Old Testament closes, there are questions. I was going to say there is questions, to use the wrong tense. There are questions at the end of the New Testament about this use of Elohim, this use of Yahweh Elohim, the Lord our God. And he says in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God," Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh Elohim, whoever this being or group of beings is, has retained some secrets. "But those things which have been revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." God's given us enough to understand what his law is, who he is, and by the time the Old Testament ends and the New Testament begins, there are questions that are being asked. In fact, some of these questions will end up where people that, if you were to look as an example at the Tanakh, which is the English version of the Jewish scriptures, they actually change words in there. They'll take out Yahweh and they'll put in Adonai because they don't want to have Yahweh talking to Yahweh. That can't be. So they end up saying Yahweh is talking to Adonai, and I'll show you those when we get to them. In fact, there are over 100 places in the scriptures where the Hebrew language said Yahweh, but they changed it to Adonai, and I'll show you those when I get there. However, by the time we get to the New Testament, there's absolutely no doubt as to who is in the Godhead. And let's go through that now. So what I want to do is I want to talk about three different people who wrote in the Bible to discuss who God was, the Father, and who God was, the Son, Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about Jesus Christ's own teaching about who he was. And those scriptures alone leave no doubt as to the fact that there were two beings in the Godhead. Then we're going to go to the Apostle John. So by the time Jesus Christ died, John was probably the last of the apostles that lived into the 90s AD. And by the time John was writing, there were already some questions about whether Jesus was really God or if he was just a good man. Think of the the fight between Arius and Athanasius as to whether he was just a good man who God elevated, or was he actually God as God is God, if you can remember those terms that we used before. And then we'll talk about the Apostle Paul to confirm that Jesus lived from eternity. So let's start with Christ's own teaching, John chapter 17. John chapter 17, in verse 5, this is Jesus Christ praying to the Father, and this is what he says. This is, I'm reading in the New King James Version. "Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So this is Jesus Christ saying that before there was an earth, before there was a universe, before there was any thing physically created, God, that Jesus Christ was with God and had that same glory that God had. The Young's literal translation says, "Now glorify me, O Father, with yourself, with the glory that I had before the world was with you." It's very specific, very literal. John chapter 8, let's look at something else that Jesus Christ said about himself. I've used this in sermons many times. He's talking to the Jews who are trying to figure out who he is, because he's claiming to be the Messiah, and this is not what they were expecting. They thought that the Messiah would be something else. And Jesus Christ says to them, starting in verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now, perhaps in the English that sounds a little muddled, but what he actually was saying there was, Abraham and I had some conversations. We talked together, and I told him about the fact that I was going to be coming, and Abraham was very, very pleased. Verse 57, "Then the Jews said to him, 'You're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?' And then Jesus Christ answers with this, 'Most assuredly I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am.'" So what he was doing was he was saying, I talked to Abraham. I also talked to Moses. And remember when Moses said, "Who do I tell them that your name is?" He says, "Tell them I am that I am. Tell them the I am sent you." And so what Jesus Christ was saying here was, in the Old Testament, the God who talked to people was me. He was identifying himself. Now, lest you think that that wasn't what he was saying, look at verse 59. "They took up stones to throw at him." Why would they do that? Because they thought that he was claiming to be God when they didn't believe he was. There's more than one example of that in the Bible where he claims to be God and they try and stone him because they think that he is breaking one of the Ten Commandments, that there should be no other God before the true God, and that Jesus was saying that he was a God. John chapter 10. Let's just do a couple more here. John 10 in verse 30. A very simple statement. He says in here, "I and my Father are one." So he, again, he uses this term, "I and my Father are one." And then immediately afterwards, what do the Jews do? Verse 31, "Then the Jews took up stones," again, "to try and stone him." Why? Because he was claiming, because my Father and I are one, that he was claiming that he was a part of the Godhead. And finally, John 17, this will be the last one, even though there are many more about what Jesus Christ was talking about. This was a part of his final prayer. John chapter 17, starting verse 20. This is Jesus' prayer right before he was betrayed. He says, verse 20, "I don't pray for these," the apostles alone, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's you and me. We have the words of the Bible that are written down, and we use that as, again, as one of our fundamental beliefs, which we'll get into, the proof of the Bible. "That they may be one," verse 21, "that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they may also be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me." It's a very interesting section of Scripture, because what he's saying here is he's showing that while there are two beings in the Godhead now, the Father and Jesus Christ, that there will be more in the future. He's saying, I want to be one with you again like I was before the world began, but I want those who listen to your word to be one as you and I are one. In other words, to be a part of that team, to be a part of that Godhead. Verse 22, and in glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one just as we are. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So he even says here, showing that humans can become a member of this God family. Remember, the object of the Trinity was to say that the Godhead was closed, that there's just three. And this is very clearly saying from Christ's own words that more than these two beings can be a part of the Godhead. So there will be, at some point in time, hundreds, thousands, millions, we don't know how many there will be, but there will be lots and lots of people that will become members of the Godhead. All right, let's look at the Apostle John. That may be a little hard to see, and this is the interlinear that I was talking about earlier. I wanted to read John 1. This is the Apostle John. John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Now, why was John writing? If you look at all of the various Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all had a theme. John's theme was Jesus was really God. Why? Because there already was some questions coming around. Was Jesus actually God? Or was he just a good man? If you remember from last time, the Jewish people would say there's just one being up there, so Jesus couldn't have been that. The Romans said, well, there's lots of gods, so maybe he was just one of the gods. The Greeks thought that a human could become God if he lived to be a good life, so maybe he was just a good man that became a god. There was confusion that was swirling around in the early church. John writes this to show that Jesus was actually God. So let's read this, verses 1 through 3. I'll just read it through, and then we'll stop and we'll look at what the Greek actually says. In the beginning was the Word, the one that did the speaking, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So there's a lot of stuff being said here. In Genesis 1, when it says God spoke, that was the Word. That was the one that John calls the spokesman, the Logos, the one who did the speaking. It says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. So there obviously is a second being there. But it also says the Word was God. Again, Mr. Armstrong would describe this as there was a John Smith and a Mr. Smith, and John was also a Smith. He was John's father. You can kind of get the idea of this whole family thing. But it does say in verse 2, that the Word was with God in the beginning, before there was anything, and that everything that was created. Now think about what that means now. Before there was a universe, before there was, assuming there was a Big Bang, I have no problem with the Big Bang. Before there was a Big Bang, God was the one who was planning this out, but the Word was the one who did all of the creating. So it's like there's this master architect, and he gives the plans to the other being up there and says, speak this into existence. And God said, let there be light, and it comes. And from what he spoke, the creation was there. Those two beings were together. Now, I want to show this from the perspective of an interlinear. And I've got this up here. This is probably a little too hard to read. I should have made it a little bigger. But this is actually what the Greek says. This is word for word in the Greek. And you can see the way this works here. So let me make sure I get this right. So it says, let me get this going here. All right, if you can follow my thing here, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. Now, what I want to point out here is a use in Greek that you don't see as much in English. In Greek, in Koine Greek, when you put the in front of a noun, it means that it's an individual different than. It's not talking about family or team. It's talking about an individual. So if you look at what this says, it says, in the beginning, the Word was with, in the beginning was the Word, an individual, and the Word was with the God. Now, you don't, in your English Bible, you don't see that second word, the, there, but it's there in the Greek, and you can see where I'm hovering. There actually is the word the there. It's T-O-N, pronounced ton. It says, the Word was with the God. And then the way Greek works, it means that there were two beings, the Word and the God. Okay? Now notice the next sentence. And the Word was, now you notice there is no the Word, so it's talking about an individual, was God. There's no the there. That means the Word and the God, two beings, and the Word was God, was a part of this family. Because that second the is not there, it's inclusive. Both beings are God, both beings are individuals, but both beings are a part of the Godhead. John was very explicit in Greek so that this would be extremely clear to those people who spoke Greek. So clearly there are two divine personalities spoken here. The Word was with God, the Word was God. He existed before anything was made, therefore he wasn't a created being, as some would say, as Arius thought. The Word was the Creator God mentioned in the Old Testament. If you go down to verse 14, by the way, it says that the Word, the one who did all of the creating, the one who did all of the speaking in the Old Testament, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So verse 14 lets us know that this same Word who is God was the one who did the creating, and he came down as a human being and became our Lord and Savior. Only begotten, by the way, here it says, as the glory of the only begotten. That Greek word means he is of the same race or of the same family stock as God. The glory of the only begotten of the Father. He was of the same substance, the same essence as God. He came from that same family. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, we'll see one more thing that John wrote about Jesus Christ. John 1, verses 1 and 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, again, calling him the Word, that life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. So he's saying here that Jesus Christ had eternal life. He had lived for eternity, but that he had given that up to become a human so that he could live and die for us. So John, again, is very clear. Eternal life was with the Father. The Word had eternal life in him. All right, now let's go to the Apostle Paul, and let's read a few examples from the Apostle Paul confirming that Jesus Christ was a God being. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We'll actually start in verse 5 so we can get the whole sentence. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider itself robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." But look at what it says about him. It says that he was in the same form as God. He was of the same substance. You remember those two horrible words that we used last time, the hypostasis and homoousios and all of those words that they tried to fit into this story. This is saying that Jesus Christ had the same form as God, that he was equal with God. These are two beings in the Godhead. but made himself of no reputation. He allowed himself to become in the likeness of man and to die on the cross. The form of God, equal to God, emptied himself, which means changed his form, and came in the likeness of a human being and died. Ephesians chapter 3. I told you I'd be turning to a lot of scriptures today. I did not lie. Ephesians chapter 3. This is the Apostle Paul again talking about Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. So even Paul is now almost quoting what the Apostle John said, that all of the creation, while it was planned and designed by the Godhead, the actual creation itself was done through Jesus Christ. Why? Verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. We know through what the Apostle Paul was telling us that Jesus Christ was the one who did all of the creating. It matches with what John 1:14 tells us, and it's very consistent throughout the New Testament that Jesus was actually God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Colossians 1, verse 16. This is the same Apostle Paul that's saying the same thing that he just said in Ephesians 3, but now he's putting it in a letter to the Colossians. For by him, for by Jesus Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Now, sometimes when you read that, you think, oh, well, that's saying that he created the physical universe. It says a lot more than that. Notice what it says. It says he created everything that is in heaven. What's in heaven? We've got angels. We've got Lucifer, who later became Satan. We've got seraphim. We've got cherubim. He created all of those, plus all of the things it says in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. He even created thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. What did he do to Lucifer? He probably gave him control over certain things. This is your domain. If we understand it correctly, he had a third of the angels that were under him. We have other cherubs that had responsibilities, the seraphs. He created all of them, and then he created all of their jobs and all of their functions, all of the powers that are in the universe. When I think of principalities and powers, this talks about the authority that he gave people, the authority that he even gave when Lucifer became Satan and was cast down to earth. I would imagine that that same being, the one who came as Jesus Christ and said, here are your limits. Here's what you can and can't do. Remember the story of Job. If you take all his riches away, okay, take his riches away, but that's all you can do. And he gave him limits. That's the power of this being. This means that Christ wasn't a created being because he couldn't, again, have created himself. And finally, in 1 Timothy 3, this will be the last one that I read, even though there are many, many, many more. 1 Timothy 3, in verse 16. And without controversy, verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. What does that say? I mean, just think about every word of that sentence. He was manifested in the flesh, which means before being manifested, he was in the Godhead, justified by the Spirit, seen by angels. So this is all a part of what he did. He preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and then received up in glory. So he was a spirit being who became a human being, who went back to being a spirit being as a part of the Godhead. God was manifested in the flesh. Now, again, there are so many more that we could go through. We'd be here for hours, but I just wanted to at least touch on what Jesus Christ said about himself, what the Apostle John said about him, and what the Apostle Paul said about him. Now what I want to do is, as we start to bring this to a close, is I want to look at some Old Testament prophecies. So remember I said that by the time the Old Testament had ended, there were questions. Questions in regards to why did God choose to reveal himself as Yahweh Elohim, a plural word, and why did he say things like, let us make man in our image? So let's look at some prophecies in the Old Testament. Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, in verse 2. He says, but you, Bethlehem, so he's talking about the city of Bethlehem would be, this is a prophecy about the birth of Jesus Christ. But you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, even from everlasting. So this is something that the Jews actually missed when they were looking for a coming Messiah. They knew that this referred to the Messiah. They knew that he would be from Bethlehem, if not born in Bethlehem. I think they probably had that mixed up. They thought that he would have been from Bethlehem. But it says that this one who would be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, even from everlasting. The Messiah was going to be someone who had eternally existed. So the Messiah was going to be someone who was an active part of the Godhead. So this prophecy in Micah actually says the same thing that we read about Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43 and verse 11. I, even I, am the Eternal, the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. That word, by the way, I probably need to do a sermon on this one of these days, but the word, the tetragrammaton, YHVH, I've said this before, but I've not shown this. That's actually a perfect word. Remember when God described himself as the I am, and this word Yahweh? If you look at I am, if you look at I was, I am, and I will be, if you put all three of those together, it forms the word Yahweh. The word Yahweh literally means I always was, I always am, and I always will be. And it's why the church often says instead of reading the word Lord, we call it the Eternal, because that's really what the word means. It means someone that covers the expanse of time. I, even I, am the Eternal, and besides me, there is no Savior. So it says that he is eternal, but it also says that he is the one who would become the Savior. So Yahweh would be the Savior. So we know that this is referring to Jesus Christ. Now, the final one that I want to go through is Psalm 110. Psalm 110, this is an interesting one because of what happened in Jewish thought. And I want to read this, and then if you've got a Bible like I do where you can click on the word, you can see what the original was, supposedly, and I'll talk about that when I get there. All right, Psalm 110. It says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So notice the two words Lord. The first word, L-O-R-D, is in all caps, and it means Yahweh. The second word, Lord, is the word Adon or Adonai. So it says, Yahweh said to Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So that obviously is referring to the God being who is talking to another being. One is called here Yahweh and the other is called Adonai. From the Jewish perspective, this is God talking to King David or somebody else. But there's a problem. We'll get through this. Verse 2, the Eternal, Yahweh, shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion and rule in the midst of the enemies. Okay, now this is saying that Yahweh is going to rule out of Zion. We just talked about Zion in the sermonette today. When Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to rule out of Zion. This isn't talking about the Father. This is talking about the Son who's going to return to earth. Now he calls him Yahweh. So Yahweh says to Yahweh, sit at my right hand. It's basically what it's saying here. And you'll see that when we get down to verse 5. Your people, verse 3, will be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Verse 4, the Eternal has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now notice verse 5. It says, the Lord, and again, if you click on that, if you've got a Bible that does that, the word here in your Bible, in the New King James, says Adonai. The Lord is at your right hand. Here's the problem. In ancient Hebrew, that wasn't Adonai. That word was Yahweh, and it got changed. And the reason why it got changed is because you can't have Yahweh sitting next to Yahweh if there's only one being in the Godhead. I want to read this to you. Bollinger's Bible. Out of extreme but mistaken reverence for the ineffable name Jehovah or Yahweh, the ancient custodians of the sacred text substituted in many places Adonai for the term Yahweh. These in the Authorized and the Revised Version are all printed as Lord, marking the word with an asterisk in addition to the note in the margin to inform the reader of that fact. The official list given in the Masorah, which is an edition that talks about where the changes were made, 134 places in the Old Testament, the scholars took out the word Yahweh and put Adonai so that there wouldn't be Yahweh talking to Yahweh, Yahweh sitting next to Yahweh, Yahweh anointing Yahweh. They changed the word Yahweh in the Bible to Adonai 134 times because of the confusion that it was causing among the Jews that Yahweh, in their ancient Hebrew text, Yahweh was talking to Yahweh. Yahweh was sitting next to Yahweh, and that was a problem. So we can see even from this that the Bible does clearly show that there were two beings that were in the Godhead. All right, conclusions. If you read in the Dictionary of Christian Theology, now this is trying to tie part one and part two back together. It even introduces this subject in the Dictionary of Christian Theology. There was an impression of binitarianism given in much 2nd and 3rd century thought. What does that mean? What does BI mean? It means two. If there were three, it would be Trinitarian. But this is binitarian. So what even the Dictionary of Christian Theology is stating that in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, in the 100s and 200s AD, the thought in the church at the time was that there were two beings in the Godhead. It wasn't until 381, that I talked about last time, that the entrance of the Holy Spirit came into this triune God, and that was not a part of the church as when it started. Think about what's written even in the Apostle Paul's letters. It's been mentioned many times. Paul will start out his letters and say, greetings from the Father and from Jesus Christ, and never mention the Holy Spirit. What a slam on the Holy Spirit that would be if he were actually a part of the Godhead. The Godhead consists of two beings. The Old Testament expresses both plurality, meaning there's more than one being, but oneness, meaning that plurality of beings are the real gods, the primary gods. While the Old Testament does end with a question as to the full meaning of God, certainly the New Testament clarifies. Jesus is an eternal being. He wasn't created. He was the one who did all of the creation. He was with the Father from eternity. John 1 tells us that he was God and that he was with God. He was the God who spoke to the prophets of the Old Testament. He was the one who told the Old Testament prophets about the coming of the Messiah and that the coming of the Messiah would be God. In other words, talking about the fact that he would come and that this God would come to die for our sins. So there is one final question, and that is, well then, if the Holy Spirit isn't a part of the Trinity, what is the Holy Spirit? or who is the Holy Spirit? And that's something that we will cover in another sermon. Probably I'll wait until around the time of Pentecost, and then we'll give a sermon that will conclude the Godhead and who the church teaches is the Holy Spirit. So hopefully that was somewhat helpful in two parts as to the history behind the doctrine, the false doctrine of the Trinity, and that God really does show in his word, both Old and New Testaments, that the one who did the creation, the one who became Jesus Christ, was God as God is God, as a part of the Godhead from eternity.